Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
These are the days of the harvest, and it is exciting to know that Darrell and Randy are leaving tomorrow in particular to participate in that harvest of seeking the souls of men and women, and we pray for them as they depart tomorrow on that project. And as we send them away, we ask that you encourage them today. I don't think they'll be here tonight. I think they're traveling down to Nashville this afternoon to prepare for an early departure tomorrow. So you might want to give them your words of encouragement this morning before they depart. And we certainly want to keep them and their families in our thoughts and deeds and prayers while they are away. We're in the middle of a series of lessons this morning on comparison and on the problem that is so frequently experienced by people as we try to compare ourselves with one another. This morning, the first question that I want to begin with is where we sort of left off last week, and ask the question, are you tired or broke from trying to keep up? Do you look to your left and to your right and compare yourself with other people in order to try to figure out if you're doing okay? And as a consequence of looking to your right and left and seeing people who may be doing a little bit better than you are, in order to make sure that you're doing okay, you've spent more or you've worked more hours than you ought to have worked, than any human being ought to work, in order to try to just keep up with the Jones. And the problem is that the Jones just keep moving the end zone. As hard as you try and try as you may, you can be sure that the Joneses are working just as hard to make sure that you don't catch up. And maybe you're just exhausted, or maybe you have spent more than you ought to spend in order just to try to keep up with other people. Or maybe you're allowing what other people have to keep you from enjoying what you have. Think about that. Do you allow what other people have to keep you from enjoying what you have? God has blessed each and every one of us tremendously. He's given us people in terms of our relationships. He's given us material possessions in terms of our homes, our automobiles, our clothing, our food. He's given us innumerable other comforts that we have in life. Are we so wrapped up in seeing if what we have is as good as what they have that we fail to appreciate, be grateful for, and enjoy the things that we're having? Some parents drive their kids crazy rather than enjoying their kids because they're using their kids, manipulating their kids to try to make them look better as parents. And so they drive their children forward all the time, not enjoying the blessing that we have because we heard that so-and-so is playing up. Why aren't you playing up? In order for me to feel justified and good about myself as a parent, then you need to do better. And so we push our children to perform so that we can feel better about ourselves in comparison to the children of other people. Or thirdly, we ask, and perhaps most difficultly to answer, who would you secretly enjoy seeing fail? Now again, nobody's going to say that publicly. And hopefully it wouldn't be something that we would experience on a regular basis, but perhaps most of us at some point or other have had the thought cross our mind, I wish so-and-so would experience a little bit of trouble in their life so that they would know what it's like to be me. Or you just hear the news that somebody got that promotion, or that their kid got this particular honor, or that they're going there on vacation, and instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice, you just had a little bit of a tug of, wish that were me. Now I've got to do a little bit more to try to catch up again. So we have this problem of not simply looking at others and perhaps being inspired by the example of others, something I hope that we'll talk about next week, some of the positive ways that we can learn from one another, imitate one another in ways that are good, and aspire to reach the new levels when we consider the examples of those that we know and love and appreciate and see what they're doing, but not not deriving a sense of my identity or self-worth based on the way that I compare with other people. And the question is, especially if the third question, who would I secretly enjoy seeing fail, or not perhaps fail, but at least experience some turbulence, if that's present in our hearts, we know that it shouldn't be there. We know that it's never a good thing for us to wish ill will on anyone. And yet, if that is something that has from time to time crossed our minds, we have to ask the question, where does that kind of a problem originate? Where does it come from? And I think that the big Bible answer to that question, I think the Bible does give us an answer to that question, and that is that people were made to have a close relationship with their Creator. This is what the Bible says, that God created people in His own image in order that He might have a meaningful, enduring relationship with His creation. And yet the Bible tells us that when that creation was made in Genesis 1 and 2, that it was very good. That there was peace, that there was the feeling of wholeness and satisfaction in that relationship. And so there was a word that the Hebrew people used to describe this sense of well-being that characterized the creation prior to the introduction of evil. There was the Hebrew word shalom. Have you heard that word shalom? In fact, you'll hear Jewish people sometimes using that expression even today in their greetings to one another. It is an expression of a desire for their well-being, for their peace to be upon them. And it's a word that is extremely important in the Old Testament. And it seems to describe the situation as it was prior to the introduction of sin, prior to man's becoming estranged from God. In his book by Cornelius Plantinga, there is a definition of shalom that I love. It says that shalom means flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A state of affairs in which needs are satisfied and gifts fruitfully employed. Think about that. Being in a state of being in which your needs, all of your natural and legitimate needs are thoroughly provided for. You have everything that you need. And you have productive work in which you are fruitful and enjoying and feeling fulfilled. A condition, he goes on to say, that inspires joyful wonder as God opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom He delights. Shalom is the way things ought to be. We might even say it's the way that things were. And everybody in that situation, Adam and Eve in this particular situation, were able to look at that and say, you know, I'm okay. I'm okay. I have everything that I need. It's all, my situation is well. And it is good. But then that relationship became severed as a consequence of man's sin. And one of the results of that severance from our Creator is a deep sense of insecurity that we experience. And we feel like, I was okay, but now I'm not okay. Everything isn't good. Everything isn't okay. All my needs are, it seems like, aren't provided, and I sometimes am frustrated by my work, and I'm concerned about being impoverished. I'm concerned about having a lack. I don't know what's going to happen to me. There's all kinds of doubts and uncertainties about ourselves. We feel insecure about who we are, what we should be doing, and how well we are making it. And so we ask ourselves questions like, am I smart enough? Am I good enough? And by that, we may mean morally good enough. If we're religious, that's particularly a question that concerns us and occupies our thinking a lot. Am I morally good enough? Or am I professionally good enough? Am I pretty enough? Am I strong enough? Am I rich enough? These are the questions that occupy our minds, and we think that the answer to those questions is going to provide us with a sense of our well-being. But since we don't have this relationship with our Maker, we have nothing left to do but look to our left and right and begin this process of comparing ourselves with others. And as we compare ourselves with them, if we feel like perhaps at least we come to the top 50 percentile, then I'm doing okay. At least as long as I'm above average, I'm doing okay. Or if you're someone who's really driven, you feel like you've got to be the best about it. We talked about that last week. And so you feel good about yourself as long as you feel like you're winning in comparison with other people in whatever categories of life you've decided, perhaps arbitrarily, are the really important ones. Then we have the big question. That leads us to the big question that we considered last week. What or whom am I looking to as a reference point to tell me that I'm doing okay? What is the reference point that I'm looking to tell me that I'm doing okay? Is it other people in terms of your competitors? Maybe it's your mom and dad and their reaction to you and to how you're doing in life. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister. Somebody out there is the person that you're looking to and comparing yourself with or seeking their approval to feel like you're doing okay in life. One of the things that happens as we do that, and we think, you know, so-and-so has it together. And if I could ever just kind of measure up to them, then I would be sure that I'm doing okay. And then you find out because something happens or they open up or things are just revealed, you realize, you know, they were insecure as well. They didn't have it all together. I think of two examples that I just readily come to my mind in recent memory, both of them sporting examples. One is Lance Armstrong, who as I was in my 20s and 30s was one of the people that I just thought that guy is totally it. He has got it all together. That's an amazing story of a guy who can just battle back after cancer and achieve all these things. One of the most difficult, seven-time winner of one of the most difficult races in the world. What an amazing and inspiring example. And yet, it comes to light ultimately. He's stripped of all of his achievements because of his heavy use of enhancing drugs. Or Tiger Woods, who again just sort of epitomized the guy who had it all together, who looked like he was just the picture of peace, of self-control, of having it all just like it was supposed to be. And then suddenly his world just blows up and it's revealed how insecure he is. And he's just neither of these guys have ever recovered from this. So people that we look to sometimes to think of that's the epitome of okayness turn out not to be nearly so okay as we thought. So we have to ask ourselves the question this morning, is it possible that there's a better way of figuring out whether or not I'm doing all right, of having a sense of security about who I am and what I should be doing? And the answer to that, of course, is yes, and I believe that the Bible gives us that answer. If you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7 and see that Paul gives us an entirely different way of thinking about ourselves and understanding how we're doing so that we would be free of the problem of comparison in a way that's harmful. Beginning in verse 4, he says, when the fullness of time had come, that is when God saw that the opportunity was right, the world was ripe for this to happen, the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So at just the right time in human history, God sent his Son. God exists eternally in as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he sends forth his Son into the world at just the right time, born of woman, born under the law. So notice that phrase, his Son, the Son of God, is born into the world under the law. There's a lot that's going on in Galatians with that expression, under the law. But basically the idea that I want us to take away from it this morning is the idea that there is a law that all people are born under. Now, here he may have specific reference to the Jewish law, likely does. But I want to take that principle and expand it a little bit more broadly. All of us are born under law. You may not know that. Nobody may have ever told you that. But I think you know it's true in the sense that you know that there is a way that everybody ought to behave and that most of us in some way or other don't. Don't you experience that? Even if you're not a religious person, if you didn't grow up in church, you still have a sense that there's a way that people ought to be. And so very frequently, people are not living up to that standard. And even if you find somebody who says, you know, I really don't believe that there is any standard that people ought to live up to, can't live consistently that way. Everyone will at some point or other turn around and say, you know, men ought never to do blank. Wouldn't you agree with that? Wouldn't you say there's some things that men ought never to do? And whatever it is that you fill in that blank with would be something that you would say, that's a law. And that people are subject to that law. And if people violate that law, that they're lawbreakers. They're therefore guilty. They stand condemned under this law. Or there's some things that women ought never to do, or people ought never to do, or something that people ought always to do. So you come to the sense that we're all under a law. Now, there may be particulars about that law that you and I would disagree with, but all of us at some point would recognize that there is a standard, there is an authority, there is a law that is above us, that is outside of us, and that all people ought to conform to. And in the Bible, we have codified for us, particularly under the law of Moses, some specifics as to what that law should look like, how people ought to live and treat one another and relate to their God. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus was born into this world and he came and subjected himself to that law. He lived under that law here, according to Galatians 4 and verse 4. And he did so, it says, for this reason. He came under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under the law. Why would we need to be redeemed? Because not only do we recognize that law's existence, we also recognize that there have been many instances in my life that I have broken that law. And maybe that's part of the reason why I feel like maybe I'm not doing so okay. It's because I realize that there's a law written in the book, or at least I acknowledge there's a law written in my heart that I've not lived up to that law, and I stand condemned, and I need redemption. Redemption is a transactional term in the Bible. It means to buy back. So the idea is something that's been lost is restored. Something that's been broken is being repaired. These are the concepts that are involved in redemption. It could be used in ancient times as a financial term, still is today, to redeem something. And so Jesus comes into the world, lives under the same law, under the same rules that you and I are living under, in order that he might ultimately and finally redeem us from our failures to uphold that law and from the condemnation that rests on us as a result of violating that law. So Jesus comes into the world, God sends his Son into the world, lives under the law to redeem us who were under that law from its condemnation. But you know, that term's not terribly relational. It doesn't tug at our hearts necessarily to hear the term redemption. I've been bought back. He's restoring me. He's somehow making my violations of that law. Somehow he's taking care of that particular problem. So he uses another word. I want you to see that. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 5. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So he redeems us from the curse of the law in order that we might receive adoption as sons. By removing our transgressions, our violations of that law, and you know the story, Jesus dies on the cross, taking our guilt and our condemnation on himself in order that we might be justified, declared not guilty, and set free. There's an amazing redemption that he accomplishes, a transaction that occurs. But look what it accomplishes. It's not just that he says, okay, you're no longer under the condemnation of the law. I've redeemed you from it. But now he invites us to come into the very family of God. God sent his perfect Son, Jesus, into the world to redeem us who are imperfect, in order that we might become the sons, the children, the sons and daughters of God. I want us to try to park there for just a moment. He adopts us as his children. That is a heavily relational concept, isn't it? To become a son, to become a daughter. You can imagine yourself to be an orphan in the world. And you're out there trying to make it on your own. You're trying to figure out where your next meal is coming from, where you're going to live, who's going to take care of you, who's going to love you. And then suddenly you get the good news that you are being taken into a family, not to be a servant or a slave, but to become a son or daughter in that family, and all the rights and privileges that pertain to being a part of that family are now going to be given to you, and you're going to be loved, you're going to be cherished, you're going to be taken care of, and you're going to have people that you can love and cherish and that you can serve. That's good news. This is why we call this the gospel. And so God, through Jesus Christ, adopts us into his family, accepts us into his household as his sons, as his daughters. Now let me ask a question. I heard someone ask this question. I think it's a great question. Who do really, really good parents compare their children to? Who do really good parents compare their children to? And I think the answer to that question is nobody. I think that I've seen some children born into this world that weren't, particularly cute. In fact, most children born into this world are not particularly cute. I have a friend back in Texas that say all babies look like Alfred Hitchcock. And if you think about it, it's true. But I have seen a few babies that were born into this world who were really cute, and they were mine, right? My kids, they were born really cute. And my grandkids born even cuter. So who do you compare? Who's a really good parent compare their children to? Does a good parent say, I love my daughter, but I wish I could trade my daughter for their daughter. I love my son, but I wish that my son were more like so-and-so's son. If you hear a parent say that, you don't think, wow, there must be really something wrong with that boy, or there's something wrong with that girl. You think there is something wrong with that parent, right? Because parents love their children, and they're not, if they do get involved in that comparison thing, it's because they're messed up and they're trying to make themselves look good through their children. But if a parent loves their children the way they should, they're not thinking, my baby's cute, but their baby is cuter. You don't do that. You love your children. Maybe even if you are pretty objective, you recognize their strengths and their weaknesses. And if you have more than one child, you may be able to differentiate between the two. I can do that. I can look at my four kids and I can identify which one's which. And I might even recognize that some of them have talents in one area that another one doesn't. Chase grows a much better beard than Olivia. There's just no comparison there. And we might recognize some of these differences, but if we're a good parent, we love our children and we love their strengths, we love their weaknesses, we accept them as they are, and we love them. And we're not running around trying to say, as a good parent would never say, why can't you be more like them? And so if good parents don't do that, what would the very best parent be like? If good parents don't do that, what would the perfect father be like? Do you think he's constantly going around trying to create a hierarchy of who's the best? The reality is that the Father has adopted us into his family because so that he can lavish his love and care and concern upon us. And if I have his approval, if I'm in his will, how might that change me in terms of how I think about myself, especially relative to other people? If I come to realize that my self-worth, my value, my destiny is rooted in the Father's love for me, who has adopted me into His household through His Son, Jesus Christ. He loves me. He's going to take care of me both now and for eternity. And that He has promised me an eternal inheritance. That God loves me. How might that affect my need to find and identify and define my self-worth by how I'm doing relative to other people? I think if that concept ever got off of the page in Galatians 4 and into our heads and then traveled into our hearts, it would dramatically change the way that we do things. Because God, the perfect Father, isn't comparing you to anyone else. Four things would happen if we really, really accepted this truth. Number one, we wouldn't justify our existence by comparison. Number two, we wouldn't manipulate our kids in order to make us look better. Number three, we wouldn't degrade others in order to make ourselves appear superior. And certainly we would never wish ill will on someone in order to make us feel better about ourselves. Fourthly, we wouldn't be so desperate for the approval of others that we would commit sin in order to have their approval. How many people committed a sin this past week because they were craving the approval of someone else, or thought that somehow in doing that it would cause them to be better in comparison to someone else, and therefore moved outside of the will of the Father in order to have the pleasure of comparing better with somebody else? But if it's the Father's love that becomes the controlling factor in my life and the means by which I identify myself, I am a child of God, then the thing that is going to concern me most is pleasing Him, honoring Him, and loving Him. And the question that's going to be driving my behaviors every morning when I get up is, what is God's will for me today? And the question I'm going to ask at the end of each day is, did I live in the middle of God's will for me today? That becomes the issue. Abiding in the Father's love, doing His will, seeking to please Him who loves me. What a different way of understanding ourselves and living our lives than living through a process of constantly trying to figure out how I'm doing by comparing myself to other flawed people. In Galatians 3, one chapter earlier, he writes these words. And I want you to hear these words, particularly if you're not a Christian. Because sometimes people say, well, I don't want to be a Christian because Christianity is too exclusive. Well, it really depends on what you mean by that. What we're saying as Christians is that there is a God, that He has created the world, He's created us, that we've broken His law, something which you've probably already agreed to this morning, and that He sent His Son to redeem us from that curse, from that condemnation that violation of law has incurred, in order that we could be His children. That's the way He's done it, is what we believe that the Bible teaches. So maybe I can understand in some sense what you say that's exclusive. We just think that that's what's happened. And in verse 26, Galatians chapter 3, we see that in another sense, Christianity is the most inclusive religion in the world. Because here's what he says. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, you don't have to look a certain way to become a Christian. The gospel is for everyone. You don't have to have a particular look. You don't have to have a particular income level in order to qualify as a child of God, in order to become a Christian.
There's not a congeniality contest. There's not a talent contest. There's not a swimsuit contest. None of these things that you have to, hoops that you have to jump through to qualify yourself in order to become a child of God, other than you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who came into this world to redeem you from under the curse of that law that you've broken and present you holy and blameless before the Father, who loves you and adopts you into His household as His child. And you're united to Him through faith in the Son of God, who loved you, who gave Himself for you, and you are buried with Him in baptism, where He washes all the guilt, all the wrong, all the violations of the law away, and raises you up to this new life in Christ, a life in which there's a freedom. A freedom from envy. A freedom from the haunting concern, am I okay? Yes, I am okay. I am eternally okay. My Father loves me, and I've been redeemed. In which you're free from pride. You're free from strife, and you're free from fear. Can you imagine being set free from three chains that bind the human heart? Fear, guilt, and shame. And when you are redeemed by the Son of God and made into a child of God, you're set free from all of those. I'm not saying that they won't try to worm their way back in, but you now have a basis for understanding who you are and evaluating how you're doing that enables you to overcome all of that. The Father loves you in His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ? Have you come to the cross? Have you confessed His name as Lord and Savior? Have you been baptized into Christ? Again, doesn't matter what color you are, how rich you are, how attractive you are, how intelligent you are. None of those things matter. You're willing to acknowledge your sin and your need of Him, and you're tired of trying to prove your worth by comparing yourself endlessly with others, never knowing where exactly you stand, and you're ready just to simply come into Christ and be received by the Father, who says, I love you, and I love you, and I will not compare you to anyone else. Just walk in my will. Strive to do my will. And I'm going to love you, and I'm going to help you. It's not that, as the saying goes, he loves you just the way you are, yes. But He loves you too much to leave you that way. He's going to continue to work. He's going to say there's a lot here to be worked on. There's a lot to be done. This redemption process continues on. And that in itself is great news. But the question is simply going to be for you every day, not how am I doing by looking down the street and trying to figure out where you are relative to everybody else, but simply what's God's will for me today? How can I please the Father who loves me so much, who loves me even as He loves His own Son, Jesus Christ? It's a statement I would never have said on my own, but Jesus tells us to say that in John chapter 17. He loves you, the Father loves you with the same love that He loves Jesus Christ, if you're in Christ. If you want that, we encourage you to come and to lay hold of it and to see the power that it has to change you and to free you from so much and from this comparison trap we're so easily caught in. If we can help you in any way, let us know how we may do so while we stand and sing.